Well, we're in Philippians 3, and I've entitled my thoughts, Keep Your Head Up. Keep your head up. Anybody ever tell you that before? Keep your head up. Keep your head up. Don't be discouraged. Keep your head up. Don't be fearful. Keep your head up. Frequently, I have to remind myself to keep my head up when I'm hiking in the woods, usually with Randy. He's leading the charge. And I'm just kind of like, you know, I'd say, wait a minute. The terrain can be demanding and the pitfalls plentiful. So the tendency is to keep looking down so as to avoid trouble or to ignore it. Unfortunately, it's easy to miss so much when we're doing that, whether you're hiking or whether you're living. We become absorbed with events swirling around us and we find our heads down looking at them. Getting fearful. Getting discouraged. Anxious. Worried. We look at what are you looking there for, you know? How you doing? I'm fine under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing under there? Right? You've heard that many times. Find our heads down, plowing through it all. Waste, you know, wading through the waste around us, the waste, the human carnage of broken relationships and hurtful situations. And we find our head down and pouting and fearful and upset and angry and anxious. And that's what life does to us. It can force us to drop our heads. Now, but this is not the posture of a Christ follower. Shouldn't be one that we should be demonstrating if we're truly followers of Christ. Even Jesus, in his most discouraging moments in his life, I wouldn't say he was looking with his head down. He might have dropped his head in weeping. That's a different story. But it wasn't because of discouragement and fear and worry and anxiety. So yeah, sometimes we do drop our head because we're perplexed. We're weeping. We're sorrowful. We're lamenting. But as we're hiking our way through life, we should keep our heads up. So what does that mean? What's it look like? What's that all about? Well, I think that's the subject of Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And there are two main ideas I'd like to suggest to us from the passage. Be a person who imitates Christ, so by following you, I imitate Christ. Here's what he says in verses 17 to 19. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That is, in Paul and his entourage. Do that. Why? For many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So let's break this down. There is a process of reproduction at work here. We all have a responsibility to set this process in motion so that Christ-likeness is reproduced through us. Right? That's the point. And then into the lives of others. That's really what it's all about. So while we're living out our lives here on earth, there's an eternal dynamic at work. And what is that? Well, your life must imitate Christ's life. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So here's the command. Be imitators together with me. Now we could say, you are commanded to take it upon yourselves to keep on being an imitator of Christ together with me. That sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Can you say that about yourself? I mean, that's pretty heady, isn't it? But here Paul adds that they are to join him in being a fellow imitator together with Paul. Now, many others were doing so already. He says that. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So many people were already doing that. They were observing Paul, his ministry as an apostle, his teaching. So be one yourself. Live your spiritual life and your personal life in such a way that people can imitate it and thus be imitating Christ's life. So how's that going? It's not expecting others to follow every single area of our lives. I mean, I may eat apples and you don't like apples. So, if I'm imitating Christ, does that mean you have to eat an apple? No, of course not. But to relentlessly strive and pursue the life of Christ that's exemplified in your life, that I should follow, that I should exemplify. We must imitate Christ's life. We don't have a choice. We're obligated to do that. So how's that doing in your marriage? I mean, if Christ was the husband in your marriage, how much of that is actually exemplifying the life of Christ, the husbanding of Christ, or the wifing of Christ? Or if you're an employer, or you have responsibility for people, how is Christ doing there through you? Or you have a bad day, or you're dealing with some situation that's impossible. What of Christ is being brought to that? See, we don't have an opportunity to fudge on this. We can't say, well, in this case, Christ wouldn't have had any response. Well, in this case, there is no Christ-likeness, so I'm on my own. It doesn't work that way. I've tried that many times, by the way. But Paul still says, join me in my example and observe those walking according to this pattern. Now, on the other side of the equation, if you flip the coin, he says in the next verse, don't reproduce your life after fake examples. He says, for many walk, of whom I've often told you, probably because there were many in the Philippian church doing this. And now I tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many who are not walking, or I should say hiking through life this way. They're fake. He says they're actually enemies of the cross. They want to get your head down. In fact, Paul said, I've often told you this, that there are going to be people all around your life, unbelievers and believers, who are going to want to get your head down. They're going to fill your life with worry and anxiety and discouragement, anxiousness, fear, anger, rage. They're going to want you to focus on your situation and demand your rights. They're fake. He says they're enemies of the cross. They don't know anything about the cross. The cross is about self-sacrifice. The cross is about denying yourself. The cross is about exactly the opposite. In fact, he says, I'm telling you this now, even weeping. Even weeping. That you're being hoodwinked and deceived by people, even in your own sphere of influence, who want to set your sights down, who want your head down, who want you groveling in your situation, as you look all about you. The New Testament and every book in the New Testament except Philemon, we're warned about people, fake examples, false teachers. The pattern of their lives is the exact opposite of the Apostle Paul. Otherwise, they'd not be enemies. He wouldn't call them enemies of the cross, but they are. They're a false example. Following them will never get you to your goal of imitating Christ. Never. So don't reproduce your life after fake examples. You must imitate Christ's life. By the way, imitating fake examples will only bring ruin to your life. Here's what he says in verse 19. Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their appetite? Whose glory is in their shame? Who set their minds on earthly things? Those are the fake examples. Most of what Paul has to say about these enemies concerns their judgment. It's not okay. They will ultimately be judged. They will experience judgment for that in their own lives and in reproducing that in ours. Since they're enemies, they will be treated like enemies in the end. It's a serious thing to impact and involve and and demonstrate to people that the proper posture in life is keeping your head down, wallowing in your circumstances, fearing what's coming around the corner. Whether believers or unbelievers, he says their end is destruction. For an unbeliever, ultimately, it'll be the great white throne judgment. For the believer, it's the experience of discipline. And James tells us even premature death as part of that discipline if you continue to resist the will of God. So we better have enough discernment to understand who these people are, what they teach, what they propagate, and what God plans to do with them if they don't change. We shouldn't imitate them. We shouldn't allow these fake examples to influence us, whether they're in the church or whether they're on television, whether they're in the news or whether they're in politics. Now, he has two further descriptions about these fake examples. He gets all upset about this, you know. That's what he does. He gets on something, and we want to call it a tangent, but it's not, because it's the Holy Spirit who's also on the tangent. And I don't think the Holy Spirit goes into tangents anyway. He's our teacher. So he instructs us through Paul about two significant descriptive comments about these fakers that if we're not careful, we're going to cave into. First, he says their God is their belly. Now, that doesn't mean they're obese and they do nothing but eat. He's talking about their appetites. Their addictions that motivate the way they live. Physical appetites deceive us in two significant ways. They tell us that they will satisfy us, and they tell us we can't live without them. Just do it, and you will have what you want. And that characterizes how these enemies live. For example, romantically falling in love is really a sexual addiction. One day, you're fine. The next day, you absolutely cannot live without someone. You become convinced that your relationship will be satisfying and you can't live without it. The same is true for any other appetites and addictions, whether it's food or drugs or alcohol or hobbies. Then Paul adds this. He says that the false glory of appetites is actually in their shame. The very overindulgence they promote, sexually, physically, financially, the very overindulgence they promote is itself shameful. Romans chapter 1, 28 to 32 tells us that those who are unwilling to acknowledge God not only practice such things worthy of death, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And believers can support that. That's a shame. Their God is their belly, but also, he says, their minds are set on earthly things. So let's set our sights now down. Bring your head down, look at your circumstance, and really get afraid. Oh my goodness gracious. Aren't you anxious enough yet? I mean, where is God? Isn't he supposed to be protecting us? They set their mind on earthly things. Their growing influences, by the way, this is a growing influence in the church in America. It's a on living life here on this side of the grave mentality, and we kind of incorporate that into our ministry. It wears many hats, but all of them lead us away from imitating Christ. So watch out. Imitating Christ is doing that in the world which Christ would do. Living our lives, interacting with people the way Christ would. It's kingdom compassion. It's love of the truth. It's your character. Your attitudes, your ambitions, your priorities, your decisions, affections, reflecting Christ. Keep your head up. Let me suggest then you should be a person who imitates Christ. So by following you, I imitate Christ. How's that going? The second idea that he brings up in the rest of these verses is that imitate Christ, who will complete the transformation when he comes. Now notice these two verses. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Keep your head up. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming from up there to down here. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity of the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Wow, that's a mouthful. But let me break it down because this is awesome. The reality is we don't belong here, okay? Keep your head up. Make sure you're not being influenced by others in your sphere of influence or on the television or in the wider world around us who only live with a perspective of here and now. Everything in our world is motivated to motivate you to live as if this is all there is. But we should imitate Christ so that when people follow you, they're following Christ. Recognizing that ultimately he's going to complete that transformation when he comes. So, keep your head up because your citizenship is in heaven. Right? From which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now Paul may intentionally be using citizenship here as an example. I don't know, he didn't tell us. But as a metaphor, because Philippi, the town that he's writing to, the Philippians from Philippi, was a Roman colony with Roman citizenship, which was really rare for any enclave outside of Italy. Philippi was not in Italy, but it was guaranteed to be a Roman colony. So if you lived there and moved about and had your being there, you could apply for Roman citizenship there and be a Roman citizen, even though you weren't in Italy. But whether it refers to the Roman status or not, the point's the same. This world is not our home. We're just what? A passing through, right? We're enjoying it as we go. I mean, you know, it's beautiful. People are wonderful sometimes. Life can be good. You should enjoy your job, the wife of your youth. We're just a passing through. We live here on earth where we raise our families and do our business, but we must not imitate this world. For our citizenship is in heaven. So since believers have a heavenly citizenship, we can look with keen interest for the Savior's return from heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word eagerly wait suggests being on your tiptoe. Okay? You're on your tiptoe, anticipating each and every day. The idea is of a child standing on their tiptoe trying to get into the cookie jar. Or waiting for his daddy to come home from work at the end of the day. I ought to have you all get up and stand on your tiptoes, but I won't. We have an entirely different orientation than that of the enemies of the cross want to peddle. We know Christ is coming for us. Many others have been waiting for the rapture before us, but death eventually caught up with them, and now they're already home. Now, we're still waiting in anticipation. We've been waiting for over 2,000 years, could be. But what are we waiting for? A Savior. Not any Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. And all that entails in connection with that description and name. And I just want to say that I'm in league with my Pentecostal brethren. Hallelujah!
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. This sojourn on this earth is brief. We have no business having people hold their heads down. If you're a believer and you're living that way, shame on you. Shame, shame, shame. Doesn't mean we're going happy-go-lucky. Doesn't mean we don't deal with reality. We all have to deal with reality. I've got cancer. I've got to deal with reality. We're not trying to be fake, you know, a fake smile. Well, it's just me and Jesus somehow. That's just as bad. But believers have a heavenly citizenship, and we look with keen interest for the Savior's return from heaven. Just like a child. Now, I'm not interested in speeding up my death. I want to enjoy my life. It's a gift from God. Life is a gift from God. So let's serve the Lord. Let's enjoy it. Let's see our families and our ministry's future unfold. But we do all of that while we're anticipating something much grander than anything that can be offered here. Vance Havner, a good old preacher from a generation ago, he said this, "If you're a Christian, you're not a citizen of this world trying to get to heaven. You're a citizen of heaven making your way through this world." That's right. So keep your head up because you're a citizen, your citizenship is in heaven. But also keep your head up as you await your complete eternal transformation. All right? So this is the moment. This is kind of like the climax here. Here's the verse. Who, Jesus, the one we're waiting for, eagerly anticipating, tiptoes, right? You get up in the morning on the side of your bed, you put your feet on the floor, and you pray the prayer of John Stott. You remember that prayer? Father, today may you be pleased with my life. Lord Jesus, today may I take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, today may you fill me and may the fruit of the Spirit be seen in my life. You get up on your toes, you say, Lord Jesus, maybe today. But if not, I'm going to imitate you. I'm not going to lower my sights. I'm not going to let life do that to me. I'm not going to let people do that to me. I'm not going to be told that's what I should do. Because you're going to come and complete this transformation. You see, at the rapture, the church will be transformed. Our lowly bodies will become like his glorious body. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Amen. These diseased, infested, decaying bodies will be exchanged for ones completely transformed into the image of Christ's resurrected body. Our natural body is earthly. Our resurrected body is heavenly. Our new bodies will be spiritual bodies. They will be material bodies, directed by the Spirit, not dominated by our flesh any longer. It doesn't mean our bodies will be immaterial and invisible. Our new bodies will, it means they'll be supernatural. They will originate from a supernatural source, making them eternal and imperishable bodies. And how will this transformation take place? Is this just pie in the sky thinking? Oh, well, I know one day I might be transformed. I don't know. But in the meantime, I'm going to grind it out and we'll see what happens. See? Is it really true? Yes, it's true. He will conform us completely to into His image. How will He do that? Verse tells us, by the exertion of the power that He has. That's how. Well, He's going to have an awful lot of power. This final transformation will not be gradual, by the way, it'll be sudden. It'll be immediate and eternal. We'll be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. The principle here is that the body will conform to the image of Christ's resurrected body. So, while we spend our times here on earth, seeing that we're walking in accordance with our new nature, you see, let me just say this. Just came to me. I got to say this to clarify, hopefully, a confusion. Our responsibility is not to transform our human spirit to make it like Christ. We can't do that. It's dead. It's old. It's sinful. It's going to perish. It's going to be annihilated when I die. Our obligation is to live in accordance with our new nature. We can't transform our old nature. That's what the world's religions tell you, get God's attention by working on your old nature. The New Testament says, forget it. Forget about it. Your old nature has been slain by Christ. You've got a new nature. Live in that realm. That's imitating Christ. Now, I still possess some old nature in me, whether it's within my body or a real spirit or whatever it is, that keeps mitigating against that. But I don't fight that. I feed my new nature. I feast on the Word. I meditate on Scripture. I ponder the words of God, and through that, the new nature of Christ in me exerts its influence. I don't pound my old nature to a pulp. I ignore it. I render it dead, Paul says, Romans chapter 6. I'm alive unto Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, in the meantime, I get to anticipate His coming to get the rest of that out of my life. And in eternity, I'm going to be entirely new natured. Before I came to Christ, so let's say this is the cross. So this would be before, right? This would be before over here. So looking this way, right? So before the cross, I'm totally old natured. At the cross, I have my old nature, but I get a new one. In heaven, I'm all new natured. It's gone. See, that's why I'm eagerly waiting for Christ to come, because He's going to exert His power in such a way that I'm going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. I'm going to be fully new natured. I will forever freely choose to never sin. Wow. Yeah, that's something worth meditating on. The principle here is that our body will conform to the image of Christ's resurrected body. By the way, with the body Jesus had, He could eat. He could be touched. He even appeared in rooms coming through the door. And the same power that He will exert to transform me, He says in the end of the verse, this is the same power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. The power to perform this final and complete transformation is the same power Christ right now uses to uphold everything in the universe. So it's sustained and not out of control. Here's what it says in Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We didn't come into being through a Big Bang, sorry. It didn't happen that way. Christ called into existence, and there it was. He spoke, and there it was. And it's that power to create and to hold all things in place. The world's right now in His hands. And all He has to do is go, and all kinds of things can happen. It's in His hands. This whole universe is in His hands. It all works in sync because He's holding it there, so it will. That's the only reason it exists. Our world is so foolish. And when He comes for us, He will come with power and will never be the same again. Imitate Christ so that people following you will actually follow Christ. And then imitate Him who will eventually come and complete the transformation. All right? So, let me give you some final... I've entitled it Significance. The application, lessons, whatever you want to call it. I would say this. The most significant thing you can do with your life, my life, is to pursue your own Christ-likeness. That's the most significant thing you can do. There's so many things that flow out of that. If you're fully committed to pursuing your own Christ-likeness, you'll be the most dynamic, vivacious, impacting human being in your sphere of influence. Can't help it. I mean, just look at Christ in the Gospels. Just by being who He was. Then anyone following you will also be following Christ. That's what we want. I would also suggest that it's easy to lose sight of this. But if we keep our heads up and we understand that our ultimate transformation into comprehensive Christ-likeness will come when Christ comes for us, we can stay in the game. We can keep our heads, so to speak, in the game. I think finally we also learn, and we should be encouraged, I should say, to be around people who focus on the character of God and heavenly things, and avoid people who focus on the world and only its appetite. If they're a believer, I should confront them. And if they refuse, then I should avoid them. I don't want my brothers and sisters motivating other brothers and sisters to keep their heads down just because they've been influenced by the world. And maybe this pandemic and all that's been going on the last several months has influenced you to keep your head down. When you go home at night, you sit in your chair, you're dealing with all kinds of stuff because your head's been down. You've been looking at the circumstances instead of looking up at the one who's in charge with the hope that we have in Christ. Listen, without Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have a thing to say to anybody. Without the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that entails, we would have no hope to offer anyone. It's only in the person of Jesus Christ, the very person the world curses, Satan hates Christ, so this world system belongs to him, so of course he's going to curse Christ. And many people have cursed Christ to the grave, and they bought into that deception. Anyway, those are my thoughts. Imitate Christ so that people following you imitate Christ. And do so until he fully transforms you into his image. Those are the words. That's how I think we ought to carry ourselves as followers of Jesus today. So you take a look at your spheres of influence you're a part of and engage yourself at that level. Start in your home. Start with those closest to you. Start in your marriage. Start with your children, your grandchildren. Start with that network you have. And then extend that out into the other networks God's given you. And imitate Christ so that people following you are following Christ. That's our obligation. Thank you for the hope that we have. I mean, the hope you've given us in Jesus Christ is a real hope. It's not fake. And we can bring that hope with us wherever we go, wherever we are, whatever we do, with whomever we relate. We have the hope of Christ. And many people may reject it. That doesn't matter. We don't. We're not going to let our heads down. Many of our brothers and sisters have been unfortunately influenced by the world around them. And they're not mature enough to get out of it. And they want to drag other people into their mire. I pray that each of us here will take seriously these words and bring them into the realm of reality in our own lives. And we'll be serious about dealing with areas where we aren't imitating Christ and find out what that means, going back to Scripture and rifling through the Word of God and figuring out how to imitate Christ in this area, in this priority, in this dynamic, in this ambition, in this relationship. May we be men and women fervently and passionately committed to living the same life Christ would live, the same attitudes Christ would have, the same priorities Christ would set, the same focus Christ would deliver. But that takes a lot of work. It doesn't happen overnight. We need to be men and women of the Word of God. And I'm grateful for that these dear brothers and sisters in Christ are and want to be. And so, Father, may our heads stay up. May our heads stay in the game that you are playing. And may we forever, for the rest of the days of our lives, imitate Christ in such a way that people following us are imitating and following Christ as well. We pray in Jesus' name.